We're in Isaiah 9. We will do the pastoral prayer later after we take in some new members, one of whom will be George. So let me get to Isaiah. I'm actually going to read the first verse as well as the second verse. Remember, this series is based on messages from Handel's Messiah. And so we're using the text that were used in Handel's Messiah. So some of those are really short, like this one. So, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, who is the light of the world, and we ask that you would shine your light upon the scriptures, first of all, that we would be able to understand them, but also shine your light into our hearts so that we might believe them, not simply understand, but believe and find our rest in Christ alone. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, it's a fairly common phrase. It's darkest before the dawn. And I guess people who stay up really late discover this. I stay up late, but not that late, typically, unless there's a lock-in or something going on. But really, it applies mostly to trying to encourage people about the reality of trials. And that usually it seems at its worst right before it gets better. It's similar to when you're sick and you've got a fever, and when the fever breaks, it actually is oftentimes when I feel kind of at my worst. Why do I bring this up? Well, that's because darkness is a theme that runs throughout the book of Isaiah. We saw it last week when we were in Isaiah 60, and here today we see it here in Isaiah 9. And in both of those passages, it's not just those chapters that deal with darkness, but the ones leading up to them deal with the reality of the darkness. And there's a sense in which we cannot comprehend the depth and the reality of salvation if we refuse to understand the reality of the darkness. Salvation makes no sense whatsoever if we don't make sense of the darkness. So I have 2.1s. 1A has a question. That way I don't have 4 points. See, there's a method to my madness, my friends. The first point 1A, or question 1A, is where are they and what darkness did they walk in? In other words, it just kind of lays out there for darkness for us in verse 2. And so that's part of why I incorporated verse 1 into this. And it talks about the land of Zebulun. It talks about Naphtali and Galilee of the nations. And if we look at our little map here, bye-bye people who are online, we find that Naphtali is way up here in the north. Just next to it, underneath it, is Zebulun in the purple, for those of you who can't read the letters, okay? So we're talking Naphtali, Zebulun. Galilee is this whole region that's up there in the northern part of what is known as Samaria, the northern kingdom, okay? Reflected the tribes. So this is the northernmost portion of Israel. This is the portion that borders on Syria or Aramea, which was going to become in many ways, a long-standing enemy. And if you read 1 and 2 Kings, what you will find is that there's a lot of battles that take place with those Arameans. And because of those invasions, and because of the reality of trade that came through, Galilee became populated by a lot of Gentiles, and hence the reference to Galilee of the nations, or Gentiles, that we see in verse 1. Now, in speaking about these peoples, these groups, these tribes, what we find is Isaiah speaks that the people who walked in darkness. A walk is one of those words that we often use to convey not simply the act of walking, but also to convey a manner of life. And so what Isaiah is communicating is that these people lived in a way that conveyed or reflected darkness. It's not simply that it was physically dark in this land, but the people lived in a way that communicated that they were part of the darkness. Not just the darkness is around them, but they are a part of the darkness. Now, for instance, the passage that we heard from in Ephesians 5, Paul says, you were darkness. Not that you lived in the darkness, but that you yourselves, Ephesian Christians, at one point were darkness. And so when we think of the darkness in these lands, we don't think simply of it was dark, but they participated in the darkness. They were part of the darkness themselves. What was going on that they were walking in darkness? And the passage that we read from 2 Kings communicated part of that. Jeroboam, son of Nebat. We don't think about him a whole lot, do we? Well, he came along. He actually was trying to lead a revolt against Solomon, king of Israel. And he got exiled for a while. But when Solomon died, guess what happened? He snuck on back and he led a rebellion. And the kingdom split into the northern kingdom, Samaria, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah. Well, good old Jeroboam, son of Nebat, realized that, you know, the worship center is in the south, and I don't want them to go to the south and begin to worship the Lord, because then they might not come back. What am I going to do to keep these people under my authority and rule? And so he decided to set up worship centers in Bethel and Dan with, amazingly, golden calves, similar to the ones that fell out when Aaron threw all the gold into the fire. Okay. He led them. So the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, is not just rebellion, but also apostasy. He led the people away from the worship of God. And that spread, that doesn't stay isolated within a culture. So these people are engaged in apostasy. They're worshiping, at the very least, in a synchronistic fashion, if not worshiping false gods themselves. But we see that corruption and oppression of the poor begin to dominate life in the northern kingdom. And for instance, if you go to 1 Kings chapter 19, you see this rather seemingly innocuous story about governmental corruption. Naboth is this guy who has a vineyard, and Ahab the king thinks he's got a really cool vineyard. And so Ahab asks him, how much for your vineyard? This is my inheritance. I can't sell this vineyard. He was, in a sense, and that's at least in that respect, a faithful Israelite. And so when the king goes home a-pouting, his wife Jezebel starts applauding, and so she sends men to make false charges against Naboth so that he is killed for blasphemy, and then the king can get his vineyard. Oppression of the poor. Corruption by the government. Psalm 107 speaks a little bit about this. Some sat in darkness, in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. That was the northern kingdom, Israel or Samaria. And it was going to get worse. You see, in Isaiah 1 through 9, It's addressing the problem that was going on early in Isaiah's prophetic ministry. And part of that problem was that there was an alliance that had taken place between the northern kingdom Samaria and the Syrians, or the Arameans. And they were joining forces because they were tired of the big guy on the block, Assyria. And they wanted to throw off the yoke of Assyria. And in order to do that, they wanted the armies of Judah. But you can't get the armies of Judah unless you have the king of Judah. And the king of Judah was saying, "You kidding me? I don't want Assyria to come down here and destroy Judah." So their plot was to make war against Judah, replace the king with a puppet who would do what they wanted, and the three of them would lead a rebellion against Assyria. And so that's what Isaiah is speaking about, this threat from the north, the northern kingdom, and the Syrians that would seek to destroy the king of Judah. And so what we find that actually takes place is that Assyria learns of all of this because of Judah. They've warned him. And Assyria enters through Naphtali in the west and Galilee in the east after defeating Syria to begin to take over portions of Samaria. And so we read about that in 2 Kings 15, at least the beginning of that. But we see again that it didn't end with Tiglath-Pileser because he didn't completely conquer because, they said, "Uncle, uncle." And then later on, they rebelled again. In chapter 17 of 2 Kings, we see in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria. And he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halea and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. And that was part of what made the Assyrian exiles worse, is that they scattered the people. And so we see them being scattered throughout, including the land of the Medes. Well, this darkness is not limited to that period of time. In fact, when we see that Jesus comes, which is what Isaiah is getting at, that Jesus is going to come and begin his earthly ministry in Galilee of the nations. When we think about what was going on in Galilee when Jesus arrives on the scene, we see, first of all, Roman occupation, oppression. We see as well, again, not full-blown apostasy, but we see a corruption of the pure faith on the part of the Pharisees and the scribes as they miscommunicate what grace is. So we see religious problems. And in addition to that, of course, there's all of the sin that has captured many people. And speaking about the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus had said again, if we remember in Mark 7, he tells them that you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. So not only did they misunderstand grace, but they also depended upon the commandments of men and put them above the commandments of God. So there were big problems going on in Galilee when Jesus came. The people of Galilee continued to walk in that deep darkness of sin. They continued to walk in that deep darkness of oppression. They continued to walk in that deep darkness of apostasy. And so spiritual darkness enslaves people in sin and oppression. Which leads me to question 1B, because it's a similar question. What darkness do we walk in? Well, before we get directly to our experience of darkness, let's start with what happened when Handel wrote The Messiah in 1742. What was going on in England, which is where he wrote it, even though he was German, he later became a citizen of England. And the king of the time was someone for whom Handel had written 4 pieces of music for his inauguration or his ordination as king. One of which, the priest, the anointing of Zadok, the priest, continues to be played every time a king or queen of England is coronated. So, What was going on? Who was King George II in particular? Well, King George, like Handel, had been born in Germany, but it was part of the bloodline and therefore became King of England. But he, as a German, also had rights with regard to electing the next Holy Roman Empire, emperor. And so when the emperor died, he got involved in all of the political intrigue of the day and brought England into the wars that proceeded from the fact that there was a conflict over who should be emperor. Because he was German and didn't really grow up in England, he fought with Parliament all the time. And so there was political acrimony. We see that when George's wife, the queen, was on her deathbed, she said to him, marry again. And he said, oh, no, I won't do that. I'll just take some mistresses. Well, she knew about the mistresses he'd been taking for years. He was full of immorality and reflected the immorality of his day. And so we find the same things: political corruption, sexual immorality, oppression of various kinds. But it's not just that. We see a struggle, a religious struggle within England because of the Church of England and the nonconformists, now often called the Puritans. That was still taking place. Nothing had been resolved by the Civil War that had taken place in the previous century. But not only that, we find that England was leading in the slave trade. In order to fund those wars, you got to get the money from somewhere, right? You're going to tax people, or you're going to get it from things like trade. So the slave trade was an important part of how they funded this series of wars. Let's think about Newton, since we're kind of building this off of the sermons of Newton about this piece of work. In 1743, the year after Handel wrote the Messiah, Newton was impressed into the Navy. Not that he was impressed with the Navy, he was impressed into the Navy. Newton's father had been a sailor. He had been a captain of a ship. Newton's mom died, I believe, when he was six. He went to live with relatives because his dad was continuously at sea. And he went into the family business, so to speak, just like his dad. Well, one day he's somewhere in a town, and this is what would happen. Navy ships lose men. So when a Navy ship doesn't go to the home port but to another port, what they do is they restock the sailors. And so they impress or force people into military service. Aren't you glad that doesn't happen today? Because it wasn't like they just put up a recruiting booth somewhere. They just went into a bar or someplace where there were a lot of people and grabbed healthy-looking men who might turn out to be good sailors. And Newton kind of never got over this. He was in a place he didn't intend to be and didn't want to be, and he was a rebellious sort. And so as a result of an attempted desertion, he ended up getting flogged 80 times and then being demoted. And soon he's transferred to a slave ship precisely because he still won't submit to the commanding officer of this military vessel. In 1745 to 47, Newton gets left in Africa with a slave trader who lives there and ends up being enslaved himself by Princess Payi in Africa. He speaks of himself as being rebellious, blasphemous, and immoral. He was the darkness. As we think about today and the reality of the darkness today, we see some impending, I think, dangers to freedom, religious freedom, coming in America with the promise that the Equality Act will be signed in the first 100 days of the newest administration. That is one that exalts the rights of some minorities over people of faith. You no longer have religious exemptions in this piece of legislation that's been sitting there for years. We're picking at old racial wounds again and again, creating all sorts of conflict. We're seeing we've been seeing for years stories of collusion in some elections, and now all of a sudden it's not collusion, it's conspiracy if you talk about it. There's a lot of darkness that's going on. And people are without hope as they experience a downturn in the economy due to COVID-19. There already were people who were hooked on drugs, but now even more. Suicide is on the way up. We see that mental health is plummeting within our country. Addictions are running rampant. This is all part of the darkness. And what I want you to understand, why I'm going through this thing to help you see a pattern, is this reason. It's a pattern. Because sin is systemic. Sin is not isolated to a person. Sin is not isolated to a group of persons. Okay? It's not just the rich people who are sinners. It's not just the poor people who are sinners. It's not just the Democrats who are sinners. It's not just the Republicans who are sinners. It's not just the elite class or the political class. It's also the other classes. It's not just people of one color, but people of every color who are sinners. So sin is systemic. And because it's systemic, it creates systems. Systems of oppression, systems of racism. That should make perfect sense to us. We believe in radical depravity. Should not shock us when it is spoken of. But here's the point, that there is no political, there is no educational solution to these problems. They are band-aids. I don't think we should avoid trying to solve problems of injustice. Please don't hear me saying that. But we can't ultimately solve them. And our attempts, we often overcorrect. In our attempts to get rid of racism through anti-racism, we just have a different form of racism. If you try to get rid of the elite, all you do is you produce a different class of elite. Why? Because sin is systemic. There are no earthly solutions. They are all part of the same darkness with a different face. That's all it is. So spiritual darkness impacts church and society. Another word for this spiritual darkness would be systemic sin. Let's get to the better news. What has God done? Well, that's where Isaiah turns his attention. There's the gloom. There's the oppressive darkness. There's the shadow of death that is upon this community. But now he says, they have seen a great light. Not a tiny light. Not an insignificant light. A great light. He's using what we find to be the prophetic past. He's using the past tense, but he's using it to communicate the certainty of what's going to happen. Because in his day, those people hadn't seen the light yet. They were still experiencing the darkness. They were in oppressive darkness, and yet on them a light has shone. The focus is on the shining of the light, not the people who get exposed or see by the light. But we have to recognize that salvation or deliverance for those people and us people comes from outside, not within. It's not from a change in politics. It's not from a change in economic theory. It's not from a change in educational theory or practice. It comes from outside because of the reality of systemic sin. Someone who is not part of that system, someone who is not living in darkness, who is the light, has to come. And so this Jesus would come. And speaking of this in Psalm 107, he brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. There's a light that's going to come that's going to set the people in darkness free. Paul speaks of this in Colossians 1, speaking of God the Father having delivered us from the domain of darkness. It's so prevalent that Paul keeps bringing up this idea of darkness too. It's not just an Isaiah thing. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. True deliverance is about being in the kingdom of Jesus. And it's in Jesus alone we have redemption, that we have the forgiveness of sin, as Paul continues there in Colossians chapter 1. So, we who are darkness must be rescued from the darkness and brought into the light, and that only happens through the ministry of Jesus. That only happens as Jesus, the eternal Son, takes on flesh in the incarnation, as Jesus, the incarnate Word of God, bears sin upon the cross. Only as Jesus, the incarnate Son, is raised from the dead for our salvation. Only as Jesus, the incarnate Son, now has ascended to heaven, flesh in heaven, man in heaven, seated on the right hand of God the Father, pouring out the Holy Spirit for his people, then and only then can the darkness be beat back. Next week, we'll talk about more about Jesus as this shining light that's going to come, Jesus as this sun, as we mentioned from our memory verse for the month, Isaiah 9:6. But Jesus, the light of the world, ironically, begins his earthly ministry in dark, gloomy Galilee. Ironically, the first place that the Assyrians come to bring judgment and greater darkness upon the northern kingdom is the place where Jesus is going to shed light and shine bright. The Father sent the Son in order to shine the light of salvation in the darkness. And so it's okay for us to ask, so what? How does this change how we live now? And we have to be careful. We don't want to, as some people would call it, have an overly realized eschatology or salvation. We do understand, or must understand, that the light spreads progressively. And in other words, it's not all at once. For instance, we see Jesus saying to the apostles in Acts 1, begin to preach the gospel in Jerusalem, then go to Judea, then go to Samaria, and then go to the ends of the earth. Progressively proclaim this message of salvation. We understand, or should understand, that the light has already come, as I've said before, but has not yet consummated the kingdom. So there are aspects that we enjoy now already, and things that are waiting for us when Jesus returns. We don't have the whole enchilada today, okay? As much as we might want the whole enchilada. Already, we have that freedom from sin's penalty. We have forgiveness of our transgressions. We have freedom from sin's power. We don't have to obey sin anymore, but we are not yet free from sin's presence. And so Paul, who talks about how the Ephesians had been darkness, but now are to live as children of light, he also says in chapter 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over what? This present darkness. It was still there. And brothers and sisters, it is still there. We continue to wrestle against this with spiritual warfare. We wrestle against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. But it's not just that. When we think about exile as a picture of darkness, what we find is that Peter repeatedly calls Christians elect exiles. sojourners and exiles. And they're people with whom the lusts of the flesh wage war within their souls. And so there's this command there in Romans 13, for instance. Not the only place, but one of them. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. And so part of the so what is forsake the deeds of darkness. Since we talked about John Newton already, I'm going to bring back John Newton a couple of times. And in this particular instance, we see that John Newton is converted on this ship after he got delivered from his slavery in 1747. But one of the sad things about John Newton is that he remained in the slave trade until 1754. 7 more years. He was a Christian and yet remained in the slave trade. Okay? Cultural blind spot. It happens. Okay? It's lamentable. But we don't want to cover it up. But there it is. And the reason he got out of the slave trade is not so much because he had a conviction about the slave trade, but that he really loved his wife and he got tired of wanting to be sailing around the sea. But before his last journey, or what was going to be his last journey, he ended up having a stroke that changed his life forever in many ways. And so he didn't go to sea that last journey, but retired from the sea in 1754. So we too should abandon or forsake the deeds of darkness when we have been brought into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Not only that, but we see in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that, or in order that, you may proclaim the excellencies of him who did what? Him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So the second thing about the so what is declare his excellencies. Declare the fact that he's rescued you. And so what John Newton did is John Newton ended up becoming a pastor. And so he continued to preach about this great Savior that had rescued him from his life of rebellion and blasphemy and debauchery. But not only did he preach, but he also began to write a number of hymns, and one of which is the one I made mention of last week, Amazing Grace. But we could have a number of worship services solely utilizing John Newton's hymns. There is a fountain, let us love and sing and wonder. There are so many more great hymns produced by this man who realized he had been rescued from darkness and brought into a marvelous light, and he wanted to declare the excellencies of the one who did it because it wasn't he himself. But not only do we forsake and declare, but we also expose the deeds of darkness. We see that in Ephesians. And so part of what Newton did in 1788, shortly after one of his disciples, William Wilberforce, who was in Parliament, had come to faith and had sought Newton's counsel, and Newton had told him, serve God where you are. You don't have to become a monk or something like that. You're in Parliament, serve God in Parliament. And soon Wilberforce was trying to take on the slave trade. And Newton wrote Thoughts Upon the Slave Trade in 1788 because the average Englishman had no clue what took place. And so Newton, the former slave trader, let people know what it was really like. What really happened on those ships. What really happened to those people. And that was one of the things that began to turn the tide in that long battle against the slave trade. And just before his death, he was able to hear of the end of the slave trade, though slavery would continue for another 20 years in the British Empire. And so there is action that Christians take to end injustice. But we also pray. We pray that the kingdom of the Son would come in its fullness. We pray the words that Jesus has told us to pray. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. I don't want to say speed it along because it's not dependent upon us, but that is a longing for our hearts. And if it is a longing for our hearts, it's going to show up in our prayers. It's similar to what we sang, Even So Come, this morning. That's the same heart desire. That Jesus would come, but not just that Jesus would come, but also praying that many would be brought into his kingdom before he comes. Brought in by faith. So if we summarize that, so what, it ends up being we are to live as one who has seen the light. Yes. Many have sung. So brothers and sisters, until we realize the extent of the darkness, we will never long for the true light. As long as we think that our problems are fixable with the right president or the right economic system or the right reforms that take place, we will continue to be crushed by the reality of systemic sin. That is at work in our families, that is at work in our churches, that is at work in our towns, at work in our cities, that systemic sin which is at work in our nations as well as the global community. The darkness will remain until Jesus returns. Sorry to be the bearer of bad tidings. But precisely because Jesus has come, we are no longer the darkness. We are now children of the light. We are intended to no longer live in keeping with the darkness, to walk in the darkness. We're intended to walk in his light, in fellowship with him. Are you still stuck in the darkness? There's only one place you can look, and that is to him. Jesus, the light of the world, he can help. There is no other. Have you been delivered? Have you tasted the kingdom of light? Declare it. Pray for the kingdom to come in its fullness. Expose the deeds of darkness. That's part of what it means to live in the light. I want you to live in the light. But that means recognizing the depths of the darkness instead of pretending they don't exist. I got a lot of people wanting me to pretend. I feel like, anyway, I've got a lot of people who want me to pretend that darkness doesn't exist. We can't understand salvation unless we're willing to look at the darkness. So our big idea this morning is that Jesus came so we could live in light instead of darkness. Let's pray. Father, these are hard times. The darkness seems very present right now. It's always been there. But there are events that help us to see it perhaps a little more clearly. And may that drive, that sight of the darkness drive us to the light, Jesus. Father, help us so that we long for more people to be delivered from darkness. Help us so that we can see the ways in which we still walk in darkness, the ways in which we need to forsake the deeds of darkness. So that we will have richer fellowship with you, so that we can with integrity declare your excellencies as ones who are living in the marvelous light. So, Father, while the darkness won't change, Father, we recognize that you bring people out of darkness. And I ask that you would be using us to do that. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.